أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and welcome to this very new course from Ali to Al-Mahdi, a course on the topic of Imama and Ghaiba. A very big welcome to this course. So inshallah, what we'll be discussing in the next few weeks to come. So today being the 30th of Rajab, we're starting this course all the way to the 15th of Sha'ban. We'll have about 20 to 25 sessions on the topic of Imama and Ghaiba. And we'll divide the discussion into three main categories. The first one being Imama as a pillar that holds religion. Secondly, we'll go into looking and zooming in more into the Mahdi and looking into the different discussions on the Mahdi. And thirdly, we look at Ghaiba and our duties in the Ghaiba. So it's inshallah it's a promising course with a lot of information. Now I know 25 sessions is a lot, but you'll realize that there's so much to talk about. Okay, even this is not enough. Okay, and we'll have to really control ourselves from giving more than what this can hold. But inshallah, this should be a very informative course. So for today's session, we're going to start the course and we want to start the course strongly. We want to take you from the start of the journey where we're establishing the foundations of how we want to tackle the topic of Imama. Okay, and so this session and the next session will be all about analyzing the tools that are required to study Imama in Islam. Okay. And inshallah, our guest speaker, Sheikh Kazim Bojani, who's with us, inshallah, will start us in this journey. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikhna. Thank you very much for being with us. It's a big pleasure. So what we're going to be talking about today, okay, you'll find that it's very fundamental. Okay, we're going to discuss very fundamental issues. So the actual discussion of Imama that we're going to jump into, okay, that will happen in a few sessions. Before that, we're just taking a step back, okay, and we're going to make a few preliminary discussions that are going to help us throughout the rest of the course. That's really important, okay? So I really advise the brothers and sisters that if you're going to watch the course, make sure to watch in a sequence, because we've really put thought in the sequence in which we're discussing these topics. And we're trying to link all the classes together. So if you can, do please watch the course from the start onwards. You'll benefit a lot more from it, inshallah. So Sheikhna, today laying the foundations, the tools to examine the concept of Imama. So let's get started.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Before I begin, I would like to extend my congratulations and felicitations to all my viewers on this blessed day of the 13th Rajab, being the wilada of Amirul Mumineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. And we all know that he had such a prominent place in Islamic history, and not only in history, but also today, his personality, his remembrance plays a very unique role, especially for us, the followers of the Madhab of Ahlul Bayt. So yeah. I think the day that was chosen to start this course was really amazing, that we're starting on this day with the Wiladat of the first Imam, and that's where we're going to start discussing the idea of Imama. So inshallah, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this journey that we're starting today, and we're going to end on the eve of 15th Sha'ban, so that's the birthday of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So it's going to be a journey that we would like to take. So, but every journey has to begin somewhere. So where do we start? Whenever we want to answer any question, the first thing we do, or we should technically do, is to ask which tools I can use to answer those questions. So we all know that as human beings, we have knowledge, we understand things around us. But this understanding doesn't come automatically, right? We have certain tools, and again, we're using the word tools, it doesn't mean any physical tools. I mean, these are the things inside us that Allah has placed in us, which help us understand the reality. So we have our five senses, we have the other tools. So as you rightly mentioned, that even though the discussion is about Imama, but we're going one step backwards, and we want to from outside see that what are those tools that we would need to answer all different questions regarding imam, because imama is it's one word, but the questions we have are so many regarding imama, right from the meaning of imama to what is this imama in Islam, because it's a concept that is made prominent in Islam. So all that would require us to first speak a bit about the tools that we're going to use. So basically, let me begin my discussion here by saying that in order to answer the questions that we have regarding our discussion at hand, we'll be using these two very important tools, and using them, we want to get the right answer. So the idea is that identify the right tool, but that's not enough. So even if I know that this is the right tool to answer this question, there's another step that I need to complete, and that is that I should use that particular tool in a correct manner. So just having the right tool is not enough. I should know how to properly use it. So that's going to be the idea that we'll be discussing in these introductory sessions.
Okay. So when you mean tool, can you explain what you mean by tool? By tool, are we talking about a language? By tool, are we talking about specific books? So what do you mean by tools?
So when we talk about tools of knowledge, basically we are looking at things like, for example, five senses are a tool that we have to gain knowledge. So if I want to know colors, I use my eyes, for example. Or another important tool of knowledge that we have is our intellect. So we are not going into the details about, because it's not a discussion on tools of knowledge, and it would be an interesting discussion to pursue in its own place. That generally as human beings, what are the tools of knowledge at our disposal and how do we properly use them? For our discussion, we have these two main tools. The first tool that we're going to use is our intellect. Okay. We are calling it a tool for the sake of simplicity, so it's easier to understand. So basically, intellect is a faculty inside us. It's a kind of a power that Allah has given us that we can use to understand reality. Of course, right here, we're not going into the technical discussions of how intellect understands, how it goes after turning something unknown to known. So we come to know the reality. Or discussions like what are the limits of the intellect. Of course, how much air is needed for our discussion, shall we bring it up
here? So just to mention for the brothers and sisters, alhamdulillah, in the online learning platform that we have, or the website, the Barwaza's website, we do have certain courses that will refer you back from this course. Basically, we can't open up everything over here, but we have discussed some of these topics in other courses. So, for example, we have the course on reassessing our worldview. And in that course, we actually open up what the role of the aql is, the intellect, and its limitations, its domain, how to use it, and so on. So the details of that is over there. So if you're interested to understand this topic in more depth and more with more details, then inshallah you can refer to that course as well.
So basically, right here, what we are doing, we are laying that framework and those foundations which we'll be constantly using throughout the course. So we start with this idea that we have these two tools to answer the questions related to imama. One is our intellect. Although you might have questions that how are you going to use the intellect to answer questions related to imama, because regularly we think that intellect is only useful for answering questions related to, for example, existence of God. So you have purely intellectual arguments to establish existence of God. But inshallah, we are going to have a session soon where there'll be this discussion of approaching imama and this idea of having a divine leader with a certain set of attributes required for guidance of humanity from a purely intellectual perspective. So that's a discussion that's going to come.
Okay, sure. So can we start by asking the question that what role does the intellect have in Islam? I mean, isn't the whole point of Allah revealing the Quran that, you know, Allah is telling us, look, you've come up to here with the intellect, good, well and good. But from now on, what you need and what is sufficient for you is the Quran. And if we think about it as well, the Quran is the word of God. There's no room for mistakes in it. Whereas our intellect does make mistakes, and we make mistakes often in our intellectual reasoning. So why should we go to a tool that can make mistakes when Allah has given us a tool that is completely immaculate?
Okay. So what I would say here is that sometimes we get into this idea of like there's a kind of conflict between the Quran and the intellect, and this idea that once you've reached the Quran, then you leave the intellect aside and you just focus on the Quran. So on one hand, this is correct in the sense that in order to reach the Quran, I need to use my intellect. So we definitely give a lot of importance to the intellect before we reach the Quran. Because let's say I want to convince a non-Muslim about this idea that, look, Quran is the word of God. He's not going to believe it because I'm saying it. He's not going to believe it because you go and tell him that, you know why Quran is the word of God? Because Quran says so. It doesn't make sense that I don't accept Quran in the first place. So in order to initiate a conversation with someone who doesn't believe that Quran is the word of God, or for example, let's go even further, who doesn't believe in God in the first place. So there's no question for him that there's anything as such as word of God. So for such a person, and to initiate the discussion, we will have to use intellect. So intellect occupies a unique position such that it's that tool that leads us to religion. Okay. It leads us to the scriptures.
Okay, so now we've come to the scripture now. So from now onwards, that's where you park the intellect and you move on with the Quran then, right?
Yeah, okay. So here what we would say that in one sense, you would say that Quran comes and gives us the details of guidance which intellect would not be able to understand. So intellect tells you that, look, this is the Quran, this is the word of God, and it's going to give you all the details of regarding the guidance that you need to reach your purpose of creation. But we can say that despite having reached the Quran, we still have a place for the intellect. Intellect is still important. So there are two ways in which the intellect is still relevant after we have access to the Quran and after we have shown that this is the word of God. So one of the places where intellect plays a prominent role, and we'll discuss this in more detail, is that intellect, in fact, is one of the tools that will help us accurately understand the Quran itself. So this is where the intellect will also play a role. That intellect is going to be our guide and our helper in order to understand the Quran accurately and properly. Of course, we're going to come to that.
So rather than saying it's just the Quran, what you're suggesting is that the Quran comes hand in hand with the intellect to understand. So the intellect helps us understand the Quran.
Yeah, so we are saying that Quran is the main source and it's that source of guidance. But you will need different tools to understand the Quran correctly, and we'll come to that discussion. And one of those tools that's going to really help us to even understand the Quran properly is going to be the intellect. So it still has a role to play.
Okay.
The other place and a rather important aspect of intellect with respect to the Quran is that Quran does not express all the realities it's talking about in all its details. It tells you a certain thing, then it tells you to think about it. So you go and look at the verses of the Quran, it's telling us that think about what's there in the Quran. And it's reproaching those people who refuse to do that. So it says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ أَكْفَالُهَا. So do they not do tadabbur in the Quran, in the verses of the Quran? Why do they not ponder on these verses of the Quran, or there are locks on their heart? So basically it's trying to tell us that in order to uncover the depth and the deep meaning of the verses of the Quran, still we need to use the intellect. So not only in order to understand it correctly, but also in order to fathom the depth and the beauty behind the Islamic teachings, the Quranic teachings, we are again going to use our intellect to understand some hidden aspects and layers of that. So In these two ways, intellect still remains a very, very relevant thing, even after we have access to the Holy Quran.
Okay, but like I said, aren't intellectual deductions what we will call, in a way, dhanni? So they don't give us conclusive answers. So how can we use our intellect, which make mistakes, to understand something that is immaculate? Can you explain that?
Yeah. So that's a very good question, and basically that takes us back to the idea or the discussion about that when we use our intellect, what is the right way to use our intellect so that we can reach conclusions that are 100% accurate and certain. So intellect as a tool can be used in both ways. There's a way and a procedure to use the intellect such that it definitely gives you a qat'i conclusion, okay? And you can very clearly say that this is definitely the meaning that was intended by the text, or this is one of the implications of what is being said in this verse of the Quran. So, of course, what that procedure is, we need to discuss, and it has been discussed in different places, that how exactly you use the intellect, what's that procedure that leads you to a qat'i conclusion. So yes, I would say that this is a very good point, that when you're talking about intellect as a tool of knowledge, we mean intellect that gives us qat'i and 100% sure conclusions. And we have examples where that happens, whereby when we look at something, it gives us qat'i and certain conclusions. Just to give a very small example, even outside the Quran, is that when you see smoke rising above a wall and you don't know what's behind the wall, your intellect tells you that you're seeing an effect, there's something happening there, you're seeing the effect, the smoke is the effect. And now intellect tells me that every effect must have a certain cause.
Yeah.
So intellect guides me to this idea that, look, there's something
behind that.
Okay, now this is a key thing. It comes in those detailed discussions. It doesn't tell me what that thing exactly is.
Yeah.
Is it paper burning? Is it cloth burning? Is it something else being burnt? It doesn't give me a very specific answer.
It could in fact not be burning. It could be a chemical reaction.
So what intellect tells me is that this general conclusion that something is burning. So
there's something that's causing the smoke to come up in the air.
And this is a certain and a definite and a qat'i conclusion. So when it comes to the Holy Quran, if we can have a qat'i and a certain conclusion, then we can rely on that understanding. And of course, we should be careful that mere conjecture or this idea that maybe it is the case, or it looks like that this is how it should be, or even on the other side, on the flip side, you say that, oh, this doesn't make sense to me. I mean, this is against my intellect. No. There's a difference between something being beyond the intellect and something contradicting the intellect.
Yeah.
So we'll come to that idea of where exactly we use the intellect in order to understand the Holy Quran and to understand the depth that Islam has to offer to us.
So basically, when we're using our intellect, we need to keep in mind that there is the intellect can give us some qat'i answers and can give us some dhanni answers. And we need to be careful not to fall into dhanni interpretation of the Quran. So if you take a verse of the Quran, we need to make sure that the implications we get from it should be the qat'i ones. If it's dhanni, then we should just pause there and not make conclusions, and maybe look at other things that can help us know if this intellectual dhanni conclusion is correct or not.
Yeah, exactly. So that's how it's done. Of course, it has a very well-defined procedure to it that can be pursued in a more detailed discussion and in books that are written on this subject. Yes.
Okay.
So if I want to continue my discussion from here, so basically I think what we have tried to said here so far is that intellect definitely is one of the key tools that we have in order to answer many questions, and the discussion on imama is no exception. And what's interesting is that many times you have many cases in history, many examples whereby the imams themselves, the Ahlul Bayt themselves, when they would face a person who would deny imama, One of the approaches and ways they would take is to bring an purely intellectual argument to tell them that, look, based on this, the conclusion is that in every day and age, you need a person, this very special person called the Imam. So I'll bring some of those examples later in the discussion about that. So that's going to be a very interesting thing. So we shouldn't think that whenever someone would come to one of the Imams and ask for the proof of Imamah, he would only refer to this idea of Nas, that, look, I am the Imam because the previous Imam said so, because the previous Imam, this idea that each of the Imams was very specifically identified by the previous Imam. So they would do that as well, but we have examples and cases where based on that person, Imam would use an intellectual argument as well. So we can do that for Imamah as well. Of course, we're not claiming that intellect is going to help us understand everything regarding Imamah. So it has its own limitation. Yeah. So, but we shouldn't even disregard it and discard it and say that, oh, Imamah is a discussion to do with inside the religion. And therefore, our only source should be the scripture and the textual sources. So, yes, that's so going to be the second important thing that we are going to refer to.
So, the intellect will give us valuable information regarding the topic of Imamah.
So, if I want to be more specific, I would say that it's going to do two things for us. One, it's going to establish and prove certain general things about Imamah.
Okay.
How that's going to happen, that will be discussed. That's one. What it's also going to do is that it's going to tell us the wisdom and some of the depth behind some of the teachings we have regarding Imamah, which the intellect hasn't established. We have received them from the Quran and from the Hadith. So some of those things, that why Imam has these attributes. Or why, for example...
So the intellect cannot tell us about this?
Intellect will tell us... It will give us some insight into why these things look like it. So it's going to give us a bit of depth. It's going to give us a bigger picture where we'll be able to understand some of the things that are there regarding Imamah. Like why do they have certain attributes? Or for example, why did they act in a certain manner in a certain historical setting? So we'll use intellect and an analysis and say that, okay, this was going on and that's why the Imam responded in a certain manner. So intellect can play a very prominent role in very many different places, and it will show itself in all these discussions that we have.
Okay, so brothers and sisters, before we move on, just want to mention that again, in order to understand intellect, this is a whole topic in itself. We have courses on the platform for you to refer to. Reassessing Our Worldview is one of them, and inshallah, in the near future, we'll have some courses on epistemology. And also some introductory sessions on logic as well, which is how the intellect actually functions and makes conclusions and so on. So if you want to look into the role of the intellect and the limitations and how it works and how to make sure that we don't fall into the mistake of making conjectures which are not reliable and sticking within the correct framework of using the intellect, inshallah, these are courses that you can also refer to on the platform.
Now we can continue our discussion and go to the second tool or source that we have in order to understand and answer the questions that you have regarding Imamah. So the second thing, and this is a very important source, we are going to call it a transmitted knowledge, a transcript, transmitted text that we have. And basically what I mean is the Quran and the Hadith. And in some cases, we are going to use the authentic history as well. Because these are called the transmitted sources because Quran and Hadith, they are texts that were revealed, or these sayings were said at a certain period in history. They were recorded and they were transmitted from one generation to another. And today I'm sitting here in the 21st century and I'm reading this book called the Holy Quran. So in the technical terminology, it's called the Naql. Or something that has been transmitted from a certain point in history to me. But it's a very important source of knowledge. Especially, we keep this in mind that Quran is the word of God. So that we establish with our intellect. And now we know that this text that's with me is a place where I can understand so many realities. And definitely Imamat is going to be one of those discussions that's going to come in the Quran. So let me say here, sometimes people might have this idea, though, the Imamat is not there in the Quran. And probably what's there in their mind is, why is the name of Amirul Mu'mineen not there in the Holy Quran? That's a discussion and a question that will be answered when we reach the discussion about the Imamat in the Quran. But I just want to say this here that Imamat is one of those concepts that has been prominently mentioned in the Holy Quran in very many different ways. So just looking at one of the books that goes through the different verses of the Quran that talk about this idea of Imamat, that's talking about Amirul Mu'mineen, for example, as the Imam or the Ahlul Bayt. So this book had collected around 40 verses in the Holy Quran that discuss this idea and this matter. So for Imamat also, Quran is going to be one of the important sources to answer some of the questions. And that's going to be, I'm sure that's going to be a prominent discussion of finding this concept of Imama in the Holy Quran.
Okay, so Sheikhna, now we have the Quran with us, and as you said, the concept of Imama is not necessarily explicitly mentioned in terms of the names of all the Imams and so on. So we will go into the details of extracting the concept of Imama from the Quran. But what's the actual methodology? How do we approach the Quran in general to get information from it, and then use this methodology on Imama?
So this is something that we really need to delve into and see what is that right method to understand the Holy Quran. And in order to do that, we need to go one step backwards and say that generally we need to understand how a text is understood. So basically, the type of discussion we have here when it comes to understanding the Holy Quran is different from a setting where I'm just trying to, with my own intellect, I'm trying to analyze things and draw certain conclusions. Because there, it's the facts that I have in my mind and I'm putting them together to derive new conclusions. But here, the nature of work I'm supposed to do is fundamentally different. Why? Because here I have a text, and this text had a writer.
There's a mind behind it.
There's someone who intended a certain meaning, and he wanted to convey that meaning using this text.
Yeah.
And this is what we do every single day, right? When I'm reading a book, any book for that matter, what am I doing by reading the book? So there's the author of the book. He wanted to convey a certain meaning to me. He did not have a direct way of putting that meaning into my mind, planting it and plugging it in my mind. Because that's not how communication happens between human beings, right? It might appear to be a very fancy idea that, okay, I intend a meaning and I do something and I send that meaning without any means to
basically
translate.
Telepathy, somehow I transfer
the meaning, and it's like telepathy. I don't know, maybe some people from my audience might have that power to do that. But most regular people, fortunately or unfortunately, don't have this power of planting what I have to say in other people's minds.
So we have the intermediary of words, basically.
Words and language, and therefore, even you see the Holy Quran, it says, it emphasizes so much on this idea of writing, of words, of language, because the Quran itself is a collection of words. It's a collection of sentences. It's a book. It's a written thing. So now we come in this very general idea of looking at a text and understanding the meaning intended by the author.
So that's what we want to get. Basically, when we're looking at a text, the purpose of reading that text is to understand what was going on in the mind of the author.
And what's very important is that we want to accurately understand what the author intended. We do that even in our day-to-day lives, right? That when someone is speaking to me, I want to understand it in an accurate manner. Why? Because if I don't do that, If I'm not careful, if I don't use the right procedure and method to understand somebody's speech, it's going to lead to a misunderstanding. So it happens also, right? So I wasn't careful. I didn't pay attention to the context, for example.
Yeah.
And someone said something and I misunderstood. So those words were not sent out to mean something which I thought that that person meant.
Yeah.
Why? Because I was not careful. And now when we come to the Holy Quran, this idea of understanding what Quran wants to tell us becomes so sensitive and so important because it's the word of God.
And we're attributing a meaning to God, basically. Yeah.
So here, when you look at our scholars who approach the Holy Quran and they say that, okay, this is what the Quran is trying to say, this is what Allah is trying to say, you see that they're so careful about this.
Yeah.
Why? Because it's a heavy responsibility, right? They would feel that weight. So, for example, someone like Allama Tabatabai, who spent his lifetime to gather all the necessary tools so that finally, later in his age, he could come and write this magnificent tafsir and explanation of the Holy Quran, Tafsir al-Mizan. In that, in many places, he would explain a certain verse. He'll give probably one of the most amazing explanations you would have seen about that verse. And then he'll end it by saying, Wallahu al-Alim. So this,
and that's
this
not, humility that's not fake humility either. That's not like saying that I understood, but I'm just saying. No, it's like really saying that, look, this is the best I could understand. But then at the end of the day, I'm attributing to Allah. So, you know,
so that heaviness.
That is it's heavy. So,
it's
yeah.
Heavy. It's heavy. And why? Because it's a responsibility. So
yeah.
This is a general thing that we all need to keep in mind that like when I'm attributing something to the Quran, to Islam, it's always a good idea to add these words. Maybe, perhaps,
yeah.
It appears to be like that. Or it's probably even better for lay people to attribute and say that a certain expert, for example, has said this about this verse. And that's
but doesn't that
it.
Make it something that, okay, we can't really act upon if we can never be sure what it's talking about?
So this is a discussion that I'm going to come to because slowly and gradually we are building this discussion of how to understand the Holy Quran. And of course, this discussion you can generalize to Hadith as well because Hadith is also a text.
Yeah.
But right now we'll focus on some general points about what's the right method, what are the right principles, what are the tools we need to understand the Holy Quran. And we'll finish this discussion, we'll see that it needs a lot of expertise to be able to accurately understand the Holy Quran.
Because it's a text, that's the point,
because
right?
It's a text.
Because it's a text, the format in which it's come to us, for us to be able to derive and really understand what's going on in God's mind, we need to use the right methodology, the right framework to be able to extract that.
Yeah, exactly. So we'll come to that. But that doesn't mean that as lay people, we have no access to the Holy Quran. No, that's not the case. So I'll explain it in a bit in more detail. But just because you raised this question here, I would say that any text that you read, there is a certain core meaning that we all understand.
Yeah.
And that core meaning is what we can definitely attribute to the speaker.
That's that minimum definite.
That's the minimum definite meaning that exists in that text, in the technical.
But definite doesn't mean that this is the only thing he intended.
Exactly.
No, this is that minimum thing that that you can be sure this definitely is there. Maybe he meant more.
Exactly. So he would have meant a lot of things in that one sentence. But there's that minimum core meaning that we understand. So let me give an example from the verse of the Quran. So for example, the verse of the Quran comes and says, La ilaha illallah. Okay. So I'm a reader, I go and read this. Okay. So there's that basic core minimum meaning that's there in this verse, that there's no God other than this one God, Allah.
Yeah.
Okay. So the least it means is that Allah does not have any partners.
Yeah.
He doesn't have a sharik, or there are no two gods.
Yeah.
I mean, so we don't believe in this idea of shirk. But now you can raise so many different questions about this, just this one sentence, La ilaha illallah. For example, let me give a few examples where now you'd be thinking that this verse, is it even trying to say this? For example, can I say that when it says La ilaha illallah, so ilah in Arabic means that something which you submit to, something which is your ultimate place of submission. So example, in the other verses, it says that some people have taken their desires as their ilah.
Yeah.
Okay. So now I'm trying to get somewhere. So I'm. Can I say that this verse, La ilaha illallah, in addition to saying that Allah does not have any partners, there's no sharik to him, can I say that I'm not even allowed to submit to anything other than Allah? Mm-hmm. Not even to my desires. Is this verse even saying this?
Yeah.
Does it even have this meaning?
Maybe
probably it does.
Yeah.
Probably it does. I'll have to go and refer back to an expert.
Yeah.
So open Tafsir al-Mizan.
I might need to think about it more, study it more. Again,
discuss it more. Refer to an expert. Refer to a book. And you might think that it's very easy. I can just think about it for a few minutes and I'll figure it out. So this is exactly the point that we want to discuss, that the number of things that go in understanding the Quran accurately, the principles, the tools, and the complexity makes it an enterprise that's related and that's specific to experts.
Yeah. And that's what basically gives the Quran its richness, right? If Allah is giving us a wealth of knowledge in a book that's limited by, 6,000-ish verses? And this is in words. Words have their own limitations. So if we're going to say that all Allah meant was that very basic minimum from each verse, then Allah hasn't really given us much knowledge. There's hardly anything. It's like we human beings intend more meaning when we write a book, right?
Yeah. And this is what we are saying with respect to the zahir and the apparent meaning of the Holy Quran. Now, Quran has a whole new dimension to it, and that's the batin and the butun of the Quran. We're not even talking about that.
Yeah. We're still talking about the zahir.
Yeah. So, and we'll come to this discussion that even in order to understand the apparent and the zahir meaning of the Quran, there's so much that goes into it. So basically, what we'll try and do in the remainder of time we have is that let's try and have a look at what are some of these principles that we need to have in our mind, or this expert who wants to understand the Quran, who wants to do the tafsir of the Quran, needs to apply these principles, and he needs to have a set of tools. So these principles with these tools combined together will give us an accurate understanding of the Holy Quran. And believe me, if these principles are not taken into account, you can end up with a very, very, very incorrect understanding of the Holy Quran. It's not so simple that words, I read them, I understand them, and that's it.
Yes.
The story
so
ends
I think,
So that's not the case.
I think we need to quickly get into the discussion to appreciate the complexity of working with text.
Right.
Because right now, the brothers and sisters might be thinking, why can't I apply those principles? Right. So let's. What are those principles that you're suggesting require more study so that we can apply them?
What I'm just going to do is that I'm going to point to some of them and give a few examples, so it's clear for our listeners that this is how it works. So, for example, one of the important principles necessary to understand the Quran accurately is that each verse of the Holy Quran must be understood in the context of certain established foundation.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't know if that makes any sense.
Yeah,
okay.
Go on. What are you talking about?
Okay, so let me give an example. So you have this verse in the Holy Quran. I'm giving simple examples in the beginning, and then I'll bring more complex ones. So simple examples are good because it's easy to relate to them. So there's this verse in the Holy Quran that says, Yadullaha fawqa aydi. Okay, and I'm sure all of you know the translation of that.
Allah's hand is on their hands.
Their hands. So, Yadullaha fawqa aydihim. Okay. If you are a true literalist, and if you want to really be faithful to the words that were said in
a word-to-word translation,
in a word-to-word literal translation, you would say, Allah's hand was above their hands. Okay.
Yeah.
And now we all know that hand in its dictionary meaning, yad in Arabic means the physical hand.
Yeah.
Okay, that's the literal meaning. That's the first meaning that is intended. So, for example, I want to say that my hand is paining. Like I said, that my hand is paining. What do you understand? I mean, of course, mean the physical hand, right? So this would be the first meaning that would come in our minds when I read this verse. But we all know that this is not the intended meaning by the author. So how does it happen? The literal meaning is something, but I'm refusing to accept that the author or the speaker of these words intended this literal meaning. Why? Why? Because I'm weighing it, this sentence, against an established fact.
Okay.
What is this? What is that established fact in this particular case? This idea which my intellect has established that God does not have any physical dimension to him.
Yeah.
He does not have a body.
Yeah.
So this is a fact. And again, I'm trying to be precise. It's conclusively established by intellect. So I'm not just guessing that it's very far-fetched that God has body. No, this is not what I'm saying.
Yeah, and this is one of those examples where we can see that the intellect comes hand in hand with the Quran. That the intellect has come with a conclusive answer and a conclusive statement that God does not have a physical body. Here the Quran suggests in its very literal apparent meaning that Allah has a hand. But then when you bounce it off this intellectual conclusion, you can know that this is not what Allah meant.
And this, we shouldn't think that this is like imposing intellect.
Yeah.
I mean, to imagine that there's some kind of a tussle and fight between intellect and the Quran, and now intellect at places trying to defeat the Quran and impose its meaning. Yeah. And in some other cases, Quran is trying to defeat the intellect and tell us something which is against the intellect. No, we all know that intellect is a tool to understand reality. Of course, that qat'i intellect.
Yeah, yeah. So when you're talking about intellect, let's
make it clear
we're talking about the qat'i
intellect.
Yeah.
And I'm very sure that you would have this question in your mind, that how do we reach that qat'i conclusions using intellect?
Yeah.
And if you're really interested, do pursue this discussion.
Yeah.
Because there's a way, there's a procedure whereby you can ensure that this conclusion, for example, this idea that God does not have any material dimension to his reality, he does not have body, is a conclusion that can be derived just using the intellect in a completely qat'i manner, in a manner that there's no way that any against this or opposite of this can happen.
Yeah.
There are ways to do that. So that would be a thing that you need to pursue.
It's interesting. If a person was to put the intellect aside under the claim that, you know, the intellect gives us zanni and answers and makes mistakes, then we would have no choice but to interpret this verse of the Quran as being a hand of Allah.
Yeah.
Or let's say somebody is a linguist and wants to claim that this is, for example, a common way of talking about, for example, power. There's many places in the Quran, for example, وَجَاءَ رَبُّكَ وَالْمَلَائِكَ, Allah and the Malaika come. You know, this coming, the first meaning we get from coming is a physical coming, right?
Exactly.
So if we do park the intellect on the side and we just approach the Quran without the intellect and just sticking to linguistics, then we will end up attributing body parts to God, and that's obviously,
and unfortunately there have been people in history and probably
even
a
today,
small group today,
yeah,
that would say that, look, how dare you go against the Quran? The Quran is saying Yadullah, I mean, and Yad means hand, so Allah has a hand.
Yeah.
Fastawa alal arsh, Allah sat on the arsh.
The arsh.
So I mean, they would say that you can't go against the literal meaning of the Quran. So this is that exact principle that I'm trying to allude to, that look, we have some established foundations. And what I mean by established foundations is those things that are established beyond any doubt.
Yeah.
And one of the ways to do that is to use the intellect.
So one of the, yeah. So when we talk about established principles, it's not just intellectual ones.
Yeah.
It's one of
so
them.
So for example, another example of an established foundation or fact that would help us understand the Quran accurately is, for example, if there is a fact proven by science, Okay, and we need to make, of course, with this distinction between scientific theories and scientific facts. Okay, it's not the time to go into the discussion. But for example, Einstein's theory of relativity is not a fact; it's a theory. So what theories do is
a theory of relativity.
The name is on it. Come on, he's saying that it's a theory. What he wanted to do was that they're observing certain things in the physical world that the Newtonian mechanics could not answer. So Newton's theory of gravitation is also a theory. So he came up with this amazing theory called the theory of gravitation that was very useful in understanding these forces that are there between these bodies. Now, this Newtonian mechanics would not answer certain very specific situations. So Einstein put a lot of thought to it and he came up with this theory and said that my theory should explain these things which are outside in the best possible manner.
Yeah.
Okay. So these are theories and a lot
of... They're explanations. They're not claiming to be conclusive facts. They're trying to explain and they're useful within their own capacity. They're able to give good explanations for how the world works.
And that's how human mind works, right? You look at so many things and as a very strong mind makes a very strong educated guess. He said that, look, all these things I'm observing, I feel that this should be the explanation. Okay, he's not claiming that some angel has come and has uncovered the reality for me. He's giving out a theory that's going to be quite useful. And we all know that Newton's theory, Einstein's theory is very, very heavily used in a lot of technology that's built today. So it's a quite a useful pursuit to study these things and give out new and more accurate theories. But these are not facts. But if you have something that's a scientific fact, so take a very simple example that Earth is not flat.
The Earth is round.
Okay. So this you can take it as a scientific fact. Why? Because experimental observations have conclusively established that there are so many things we have, right? The satellite pictures, the calculations that they do of how, for example, the ships move. And there's so many things that the experimental sciences have told us that it conclusively establishes this fact that Earth is round. There's no doubt. So this also I would take as an established Qat'i foundation to understand the verse of the Holy Quran. And this has happened, right? So there are a few verses. Let me even read this way. There are a few verses of the Holy Quran that some people would use these verses to, for example, say that Earth is flat. So there's this verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 22. It says, "Alladhi ja'ala lakumul arda firasha." Okay, so the translation is that Allah is the one who's made this Earth, ard, firasha, like a carpet.
Interesting.
Probably you'd be inclined to like quickly come to this conclusion that look, firash. Something
it's a flat.
It's a flat thing, right? Okay. Or the other verse is وَمَدَّ الْأَرْضَ. He spread the earth.
Hmm.
There's this idea of دَحْوُ الْأَرْضِ وَالْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ دَحَاهَا. He spread it. All this might lead someone to think that, okay, earth is flat because it's talking about something flat. But if I bounce off this verse to this established foundation that, no, we know for a fact that Earth is round, I would not say that this verse means that the Earth is flat. But I wouldn't even say what it means then.
Yeah, it sort of puts you on like, okay, stop there. It doesn't mean that, but that doesn't mean it means many other things. Here, let's do more discussion and let's analyze more.
So here, intellect has, they would say, a negative role. It's putting aside a certain tafsir. So it's just telling me that this tafsir cannot be what Allah intended.
Yeah. A negation role, you mean?
It's negating something. It's not establishing. Saying this understanding from the text that you would have is an incorrect understanding.
Yeah.
But intellect wouldn't tell you that, okay, so what is this verse trying to say? No. For that, you'll have to go back again to the text, look at the context, look at the verses before and after, and use other principles that we'll allude to and try and make sense out of what does this mean that Alladhi ja'ala lakumul arda firasha. Why is it using the word of farsh and a carpet? So that's something that intellect would say that
I don't know. But I know that it this cannot be meant by this verse.
Because we have a scientific fact for it.
We have a scientific fact, and we know that Allah, the wise creator, would not put anything in the Quran that's false.
Yeah.
That's against reality. Yeah. So basically, if you really, really want to go back to the technical idea behind this, we're trying to say Allah is a wise God. He knows all the realities. He cannot lie. He does not have any ignorance. Therefore, everything in the Quran is accurate. It matches the reality. And on the other side, we know through five senses and experimental sciences that the earth is not flat. Yeah. So this we have to match these together.
Okay, so we need to take a quick break so that the brothers and sisters can maybe go have some water, prepare some chai or something before continuing. So if I can put this in a nutshell before we stop, we can say that the Quran is a source of information for the reality that Allah has given us.
Exactly.
And it will never contradict the reality.
Definitely.
So if we have access to certain realities through other tools, for example, the intellect within its own domain, the qat'i intellect, or scientific facts, not theories, the facts, then because these are realities, the Quran will never contradict them. Yeah. So if we see an apparent contradiction in the apparent meanings, we would have to reinterpret those in light of these conclusions, which are factual, because this apparent contradiction would be a result of the limitation of those words.
Right.
And we would understand from these facts that the author never intended this meaning that we're getting from the apparent meaning.
Yeah. And I just add one last point, and that is that this doesn't mean we are imposing something on the text.
Yeah.
Because sometimes people feel that because there is a scientific fact, because there is an intellectual conclusion, therefore, now we have to twist the meaning of the Quran, and we're imposing things on the Quran. No, in fact, intellect and the scientific fact is helping us understand the accurate meaning of this verse. And this is what we do in our day-to-day lives as well, that we bounce off any speaker's words on those definitely established things. So, for example, a poet comes and says that... just giving an example. So a poet comes and says that the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein was so sad that the moon was broken into two parts.
Yeah.
Okay, now, are you going to tell that he just said it, it's just broken into two parts?
He believes that the moon was really broken.
Yeah. You say that we know as a fact that this did not happen at that time.
And we also know the poet is a sane person.
He's a sane person
who doesn't believe in that. So what he means by this is...
is the metaphorical meaning. The metaphor. So he's like trying to use that the figure of speech, hyperbole, to maximize the impact. And this is what we do all the time with respect to any text. And the simple verse which means Yadullah fawqa aydihim, it's very easy to understand that it's a metaphor.
Asantum.
Yad here is referring to Allah's power.
So, brothers and sisters, let's take a quick break over here, a few minutes, and then we'll be back to continue the discussion, inshallah.
Inshallah. See you soon.
سرے معراج جو بولا ہمیں لہجے سے لگتا مطلب یہی ہے ہاتھ کی ہر ایک لکیر کا دامن نہ چھٹنے پائے جناب امیر کا امیر دو سرا محمد کی دعا کہتے ہیں تیرے عارف ہے جو مولا نماز پنج گانا کا مزہ اپنی جگہ لیکن ہمیں تسبیح لگتا ہے علی کے نام کا نعرہ کہو مل کر ذرا بسی مصطفیٰ ریاض خلد بھی ہے شائق ہوائے نجف ہاں مریض کے لیے ایک سیر ہے یہ دو نسخے غبار مرقد شبیر اور ہوائے نجف دلیل کربلا محمد کی دعا
Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. Welcome back to this first session. We're with Sheikh Kazim discussing the tools that are to be used when analyzing this concept of imama. And we've said we're stepping back and looking generally at the tools that we'll use, inshallah, in throughout these discussions. So we're in the middle of talking about the Quran and the principles that we need to consider when looking into the Quran. So let's continue with that.
So the first principle that we are talking about is that in order to understand any text, and specifically the Holy Quran, we have certain established foundations. I'm specifically using this word because it includes what intellect gives us, what, for example, scientific facts give us. Yeah. And you can even have something else besides these two. If you're able to say that this is an established and conclusive fact and reality, then that would help us understand this text accurately, especially in those places where the apparent and the very literal meaning of the text is going to contradict that established reality. That automatically tells us that the speaker did not intend the literal meaning. For sure, and especially that's true for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Because we know, will not contradict the reality.
And he's a wise speaker. He's a speaker that always speaks the truth. And we know this, all of these attributes of God are known to us intellectually. And again, all these tools, and for example, this principle is going to be applied when we come on to the discussion on Imamah. So, of course, this discussion is going to come later, but I just want my audience to feel that how important these principles are. So I'm going to mention, if you allow me, one verse of the Holy Quran that is used to establish Imamah, for example. So this is a famous verse, Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse number 55. إِنَّمَا وَلِيُّكُمُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا الَّذِينَ يُكِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُوتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَهُمْ رَاكِعُونَ. We all know this verse, or we should know. As she asked that this is the verse where we said that Amirul Mu'mineen gave the ring whilst being in the state of ruku. Okay, when you look at this verse, there's no reference to Amirul Mu'mineen, right? Yeah.
There's no mention of it.
Yeah, that's more accurate. There's no direct mention of Amirul Mu'mineen. What does the verse say? It says, Innama waliyukum, your wali. And now what wali means is a separate discussion, but at least we know that this verse is saying your wali is Allah wa rasuluhu, referring to the Holy Prophet of Islam. And then it says those people who pray and give
zakat or charity,
zakat charity, whilst they're in the state of ruku. Yeah. Okay, so this is the literal meaning of this verse, right?
Yeah.
Okay, fantastic, wonderful. What I'm going to do is tomorrow, I'm going to set this up. So I'm going to ask a person, probably a poor person, saying that, look, I'm going to be praying there in that mosque, and I'm going to have a very valuable ring, very expensive.
Doesn't have to be a ring,
but I want to just copy what happened in history, for example. I go there and tell him that, when I go in ruku, just come and take it. I'll just give it to you and you take it. I'll give you some money. And by doing that, I become
a wali.
I become a wali, because this verse in its literal meaning, it hasn't specified Amirul Mu'mineen, for example. Why do we not accept this very literal understanding of this verse, which is related to Imamah?
Yeah.
Why? Because we automatically, and this happens automatically many times, we just do it.
Yeah. We subconsciously do this, right?
Subconsciously, yeah. Very quickly in our minds, we take it back to a certain established foundation, which here is that, come on, Allah is not going to appoint 1,000 people, whoever gives zakat as wali.
Yeah.
Doesn't make sense. Wilaya has to be limited in that meaning that the Quran intends to specific people.
Yeah.
So our intellect tells us this, that this is not something that can be repeated after the verse is revealed. So how did I come to this conclusion? It's not mentioned here. What I just did, without even probably paying attention, I have referred this verse back to something which is clearly established for me, that faking this action, giving zakat in ruku, definitely cannot make me a wali. It becomes the conclusion that would be derived if I stick to the literal meaning is going to be an absurd thing. It's going to be against my intellect or against those established things that I know about Islam. That the idea of wilaya is a very special one. It doesn't go to anyone and everyone, and especially people, those who
fail. Even if we differ in the meaning of wilaya, even then this wouldn't apply to any... We say Tom, Dick and Harry, who just gives zakat in ruku. And I have actually seen this in some mosques in London. I've actually seen this where people go in ruku when you know when the kids come around the mosque to ask for sadaqah. I've actually seen people who plan it in a way that when the kid passes, they're in ruku and they give the money at that time.
Okay, as a charity, probably it's an excellent action, but those people should know that they don't make them wali.
Yeah,
please,
exactly, yeah.
There's no chance. Yeah. Okay, so I just wanted to give an example related to Imamah. Of course, the discussion will come later. That look, this is one of the principles for understanding any text, and especially the Holy Quran. I think we should move on and go to... Again, I say this here to my audience that we are not trying to discuss all the principles that we need to understand the Holy Quran. It's a subject, and a subject of academic study in itself. There are books written on it.
We're just trying to show, to try and make you appreciate that this is required. And if you don't go through this, then you're going to come to wrong conclusions, basically.
And we have chosen some of those important ones that would be used later on by the other distinguished speakers that we have. So this was the first principle. I limit my discussion because time, right? I mean, the time is running out. Yeah. So to three principles we'll talk about because they have a lot of relevance to the discussion of Imamah. And then we'll move on to the tools that we need. So that's a separate discussion. So just to get the structure of our discussion clear, we'll talk about the principles. We just spoke about the first principle. I have two more to discuss. And then after that, I'll talk about two important tools that I need or anyone needs to understand the Holy Quran accurately and precisely. Okay, so that's
it. So this is different from the tools to tackled Imamah. So that was the aql and transmitted sources. Then you want to talk about the tools specifically for the Quran itself to understand transmitted sources.
To understand transmitted sources, I mean, if the word tool is confusing us, I can say certain skills.
Methodologies.
For example, we are going to talk about, I need to know Arabic grammar. I need to know
And how Arabic grammar makes a big impact in how you'd understand
exactly.
it.
Exactly. Yeah. So that's a tool, that's a skill that I need to have in me. And believe me, it doesn't come by like just doing one course on Arabic grammar. I need to practice.
Or just reading a translation. We'll come to that.
The second principle and a very important one required to get accurate understanding of the Holy Quran is that we need to understand the Quran as a one single whole. Mm-hmm. So this idea of understanding a text by not just by looking at one part and separating it from this big whole. So having a holistic understanding. And again, these are those principles that we always use common sense. So I'm reading a book. I cannot take out one sentence from that book and try to make sense out of it as a separated and detached entity from that text.
And claim that, for example, this is what that person meant when he must have meant maybe something different depending on his whole understanding.
He's going to come and object. He said that, look, I said something 2 pages before this that is useful in understanding this sentence accurately. What you've just done is you've taken it out from this whole and you want to understand it detached from the other parts of this text. So we know that Quran is one text by one author who put all these things together and he wanted to convey a certain specific meaning. So this idea of understanding Quran by referring to other verses of the Holy Quran. Mm-hmm. So this idea which they say that Al-Quran yufassiru ba'duha ba'da, that if you want to have an accurate understanding of the Holy Quran, you need to put these verses together. So verses on one topic scattered across Quran, they have to be seen together. Mm-hmm. And each of these form a component of that puzzle that we want to build to have an accurate understanding of the Holy Quran. And if we don't do that, then be ready for
disaster.
I don't know how to say that, but people have ended up in very, very wrong ways of life because of misunderstanding the Quran. And for example, let me, because giving examples helps to appreciate that what this principle means. So there's a verse in the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Insan, verse number 30. Okay, so let's just look at this verse and look at its literal meaning and see what it says. It says, "Ma tasha'una illa an yasha Allah." So it's talking to us, saying that you do not will. So mashia means decide, will, take a decision. Illa an yasha Allah, except that Allah has will. So if I just look at this verse of the Holy Quran or other similar verses, I might be inclined to the idea of predestination.
I don't know why you're making it so I might be. No, I will end up believing predestination.
And there are things
it's clearly saying that I don't will. Allah is the one.
And we shouldn't think that it's a very far-fetched idea. If you look at the Allah's presence in this creation, his relationship to his creation, how strong his presence is.
It's very easy for somebody to fall into this.
Look
kind
at
of
the other verses of the Quran. Inna Allaha bi kulli shay'in muhit. He's surrounded everything. He's present in every single atom of this universe, and his presence is complete and strong. Keep this in mind, again from the Quran. With this in mind, you read this verse, it's very likely that you would come to this idea that if you see really, I mean, how can I have free will? How can I have choice? And then you add the other verses that speak about this thing. But the problem with this kind of understanding is that this is disregarding so many other verses of the Quran that talk about free will. Okay. So, for example, let me read this verse of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Kahf, verse number 29.
Okay.
It says, قُلِ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. Say that haq, truth, is from your Lord. فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. So you're saying that
whoever wills or whoever wants should believe, and whoever doesn't want should just disbelieve. Yeah.
On one side it's saying, مَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ. You do not will accept that Allah has willed it, or Allah wills it. But there's other verse in the Holy Quran that's talking about this thing, that look, this religion is the truth. قُلِ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. What the Holy Prophet brought is the right path. And with respect to this haq and the right path, you have two options. It's using the same word, فَمَنْ شَاءَ. So there also it was, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ. Here it's saying, فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ. This clearly says that we have free will. And not only this verse, probably a good portion of the Holy Quran is telling us that all the verses about reward and punishment. All the verses about we would be questioned on the day of judgment.
In fact, when Allah is telling us to do something, it wouldn't make sense to give us commands if we don't have the ability to choose and to do it.
Exactly. It doesn't make sense. Allah says, Salli, Aqimus Salat. You say that, I don't have free will.
What are you telling me? You're the one who's going to make me do it if I'm going to do it.
You wish that I pray Salat. And yes. So this is a simple example, and we know for a fact that we would never take these verses, مَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ, to support or justify predestination. But there have been people in history, and now even today, would use these verses. What's the problem? They're missing this key principle of the Holy Quran, that all these verses, you have to put them together. And try to come to a holistic and a homogeneous understanding of the Holy Quran. Now,
and it sounds like a puzzle that you need to put all the pieces together, but it's not like Allah is on purpose making things difficult. I think it's the natural way of dealing with the topic. Like, you can't say all the details of something in one conversation throughout. So the Quran has been revealed in 23 years. Throughout this 23 years, Allah is revealing portions of what He intends. But when He says something, there's a lot in His mind that He hasn't said at that point, which He has either said before or will say after. And so we need to put these together, and that text, that the message being in a text form, is what's making it a bit complex.
Yeah. And so exactly, it's a very important thing that Allah, out of His wisdom, revealed the Quran spread across space and time. Now, it's not an unfair expectation from us that, look, this text was revealed in different places, in different contexts. It's not an unfair expectation to tell us that, look, this is one text. Put it together and understand.
Yeah.
And many times we do that also, right? Like, someone says something, we even throw it back to the things he had said previously. And we try to understand what he said right now based on the history of your conversation with you.
So a very basic example, let's say my mom tells me, Yasser, go to the supermarket and buy some milk. Because of my experience with my mom, she doesn't need to tell me, for example, buy low-fat milk. I just know that this is what she normally wants. She doesn't have to say it. I already know what's in her mind.
Well, if you want to be a true literalist, and if you want to say that I don't care about what was said before, I would just say that my mother told me to bring milk.
Milks, anything
and any
counts.
Milk, I would be fine with. So no, that's not the case. So this is a key thing that we should definitely keep in mind. Of course, I'll just say one side point here, that when you have different things said in the Quran in different places, so the same example, on one side it's saying that وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهِ, on the other side is saying فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ. How do you reconcile this? This itself is a technical science that gives you the rules of understanding to apparently contradictory texts. So I'll come to that later in a second session. These kind of discussions are done in one of the places where it's done is the Usulul Fiqh.
Mm-hmm.
So the principles of jurisprudence, those who have an idea what it is, they know that there's a section in that that talks about ta'arul. So when you have two texts by one speaker that seem to be apparently contradictory, yeah. How do you reconcile and come to the right intended meaning? And it's a very, very beautiful discussion that there are principles, there are rules that are applied to get that accurate meaning. Yeah. And we are slowly coming to this idea that it requires expertise. Yeah. So slowly we're coming to this idea.
With this expertise thing, I want to say that this example you brought is very interesting because it's not one verse against another. It's a group of verses. When Allah says, مَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَنْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ, or for example, He says about the Prophet, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَ اللَّهَ رَمَى. Allah is clearly saying, you didn't throw. I'm the one who threw. So again,
and,
suggesting
and
that Allah is
very
literally
clear, right? Saying that ma ramaita, you did not throw. I threw.
So if somebody is going to say, okay, I'm going to do a tafsir of the Quran with the Quran, look, Allah says that, you know, you do not will, and then Allah is also telling the Prophet, even you don't will, I'm the one doing the throwing, there you go. So there is predestination, we don't have any free will. So it's not about one verse being against another verse, it's literally sometimes various groups of verses apparently contradicting each other, and you have to sort of put them together, get a holistic picture, and then use those principles and the fundamentals that are established, bounce off these against them. So it's a whole process, right?
It's a procedure, and alhamdulillah, the good thing is that our scholars or ulama have, believe me, this pursuit of trying to understand the Quran, even one verse of the Quran accurately, was so important for these scholars that they would spend a lifetime learning these principles, practicing them, getting those tools, so they could say that they could attribute this meaning to Allah, saying that this verse, مَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا يَشَاءُ اللَّهُ, means this.
Mm.
So we should really be thankful, and we should even try and access some of this material, this amazing tafasir that we have, whereby these people have worked, they know this procedure, they've practiced it, they've applied it, and they have given us a very accurate and amazing understanding of the Holy Quran, where everything makes sense.
Yeah.
So this idea which the Quran says that there's no ikhtilaf in the Quran, there's no contradictions in the Quran, someone might just, a layperson might say that, you just said, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ. On one side, you're saying, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ. No. Because we don't have those principles and that expertise, we might feel this is the case. But when an expert looks at it, he says that, oh, wow, amazing. These two are, in fact,
complementing each other.
And they're telling us two aspects of a very profound reality.
Yeah.
Trying to tell us how deep that connection of Allah is with his creation, without negating the free will.
So the other day you were mentioning the explanation of this Wama Rameita. It was really beautiful. If you can just mention it here so that the brothers and sisters benefit. What is Allah maybe trying to mean when he's saying that I'm the one who threw?
So one of the explanations that has been given by the scholars and Mufassirin is that it's kind of referring to that very, very strong existential connection between the Holy Prophet and Allah, whereby Holy Prophet's will is exactly in line with divine will.
Mm-hmm.
So basically it's like this, that he's such a great servant of Allah, he's Abdullah, right? He's the greatest servant of Allah. And servitude to Allah means that
absolute submission.
Absolute submission, where you don't will, of course, that doesn't mean the will is taken away.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I don't know how to, I'll say it like, you willingly only will what Allah wills.
You willingly only will what Allah wills.
Because that submission, that understanding, that ubudiyat has become the major part of his existence.
And that's why Allah is saying that when you're throwing, it's as if I'm the one throwing, because that's exactly, you're doing exactly what I want.
And that in no way means that when the Holy Prophet was throwing that thing, he did not have free will.
Yeah.
Definitely not. He had free will, but it's explaining that quality of that free will, that this free will is a special free will. It's completely in line and exactly matching the divine will whilst it had the capacity to do the otherwise. That's the greatness of the Holy Prophet, right? Yeah. That he could go against Allah's will, but his servitude is at such a level that he would only willingly what Allah wills. I mean, and, I don't know if you...
I think without even saying it, or I don't think you even intended it, but we've just... You've sort of explained the concept of isma without even saying it. That where isma, infallibility, is not where you impose something, is you willingly submitting to Allah, and you don't go towards sin.
It's an inner quality that's result of that extreme obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and more of it will...
inshallah, we'll discuss. I just thought I'll mention it because Sheikh alluded to it.
So I'll just end this discussion about holistic understanding of the Holy Quran. Let's try and bring it in the context of imamah. Of course, we're not going into the detail. So it's like this. So we ask this question, where is imamah in the Quran? Okay. So now, maybe you just point at one single verse. You might say that, this doesn't prove that imamah that we have or that we understand and that we have been told. But this is not the right way to approach. Look at all the verses in the Holy Quran that talk about this idea of imamah and divine leader and how Quran is trying to imagine it. Put all of them together and you will see, and inshallah this is one of the discussion that would come later, is that in fact Quran is that major and the first source that with these different verses, probably number goes in around 30 to 40 verses, these two put together will give you a very good, solid and balanced understanding of imamah. So this idea is even going to apply in imamah, that don't just stick to one verse and say that, okay, if this verse doesn't prove all of imamah, then it's not useful. No, this verse, with that verse, all of that put together, combined together, gives you a certain important conclusion. So we have the verse of Ikmal, the verse of Ulil Amr, the verse of Tathir, the verse of Mawadda, the verse of Ahlul Dhikr. All of these you understand and put them together.
They give us different perspectives of the topic. When you put it together, then we get...
And you have the... So, don't look for the word imamah in the Quran with this complete meaning in one place. So, it's not a correct expectation, because imamah is a concept that has so much baggage attached to it. And this baggage and these different aspects might be spread across different verses of the Holy Quran. We need to put it together and... that gives us a full, complete understanding of the Holy Quran. So this was the second principle. My time is running out very quickly.
We still have a bit of time. Yeah.
Okay. So let's move on. I'll just mention the third principle. Again, we tried to choose those principles which are going to be relevant to a discussion on imam. And that thing is that one important thing to keep in mind in order to understand the verses of the Quran accurately is the historical context of that verse. Because generally, any text has a space and time context. Okay, doesn't sound so fancy. No, it just means that any text is said or written in a certain time and at a certain place. And that time and place forms the context. And it's possible that that context might have an impact in understanding those words.
Yeah.
It happens, right? So I'm speaking to someone, and for example, the context is that something just happened. A big event just happened. And right after that, someone is telling me something. So for example, there was an earthquake that happened. And right after that, someone is advising something about, for example, being careful. So automatically, I know that this thing is related to this context. So the same thing holds true for the Holy Quran, because we know that the verses of the Holy Quran were revealed in a certain time and place. And we know that the context was important in the revelation. So this idea of having verses having sha'nun nuzul, that context, that or event. So although I'm not trying to say that all the verses of the Quran that will reveal were triggered by external events, because we have
Allah
examples,
used opportunities to give us concepts.
To give us concepts. But we know that a good number of these verses were revealed in a certain context. Something happened, someone came and said something to the Holy Prophet, something happened inside Medina, things
were
happening.
There's a war that happened.
There's a war that happened, and with all these things happening, the verses are coming. So this context needs to be taken into consideration in order to understand the accurate meaning of the verse, especially. We have verses in the Quran where the context itself has come as part of the verse.
Okay.
So, and this is very, very closely related to the discussion on Imamah. So, the verse of Ikmal. Al-Yawm Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum. Okay, now the context of the day in which this verse was revealed is right there. It's saying Al-Yawm. Okay, now it becomes very important for us to go and look historically. Authentic history. So this is where even history helps us.
Yeah.
So basically, we're putting together all the tools to uncover reality here, because the historical context is mentioned in the verse. We definitely know that those verses of the Quran where the historical context is part of the verse. And we know that this verse was specific to that historical context. We need to understand that event, that context, that thing that triggered it, to understand the meaning. So in the same verse, what does Ikmaluddin mean? Al-Yawm Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum. It's an important question, right? This verse doesn't specify what that Ikmaluddin was. What would help us uncover this part of the meaning of the verse is going to be that Al-Yawm. Historically, we'll have to go and see what was that day. So, for example, later in the discussion, it would come, of course, there'll be reference to history and the different historical evidence from the hadith that we have, that, for example, we would come there and say and try and establish that it was the day of Ghadir.
Okay.
So, if it is day of Ghadir, and on the day of Ghadir, when this sentence was said by the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that, man kuntu mawla fa aliyun mawla, if in this context, this verse was revealed, Al-Yawm Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum. It automatically tells us that Imamah and Wilaya is a pillar of Islam.
Yeah.
I mean, something that completes the deen is not a small thing. So, see how the context has become a very key thing in understanding this specific verse. So,
okay, I have some really important questions here. Just to put things into perspective. Firstly, isn't what you're saying suggesting that the meaning of the Quran is limited to that time and space? How is it relevant to us today then?
Okay, so this is definitely a very important question, because on one side we know that each of these verses had a historical context. A certain event triggered the revelation of that verse. And we definitely know that that verse related to that event, because it was triggered by that. So doesn't that make it very specific to that event? How can we then apply it today? So here we come to this very, very fine distinction. And I would like my audience to pay attention here, between this idea that verses were revealed in a certain context, but they're not limited to that context. Okay, what does that mean? So it's like this, that a certain event happens. Okay, let me give you a regular example. So inside a family, there are children, and the father wants to teach the children some life principles, some things that are applicable throughout their life. So what he does is that if I'm going to teach them directly, they're not going to understand. So what I'm going to do, this father says, I'm going to wait for an event to happen. For example, a certain fight happens and one of the children, he made a certain mistake. So now he said that, look, this is the right context for me to give out the general principle that is applicable to all the situations that would be similar to this situation. So basically what happens is that a general principle is given out whereby this incident becomes one instance. Example of that general principle.
But so Allah in this case would have used that opportunity to give out a message.
Exactly.
Not that that message is limited to that.
So yeah. I just give you an example. So there's this verse in the Quran that says that, إِذَا جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَئٍ in ja'akum fasikum binaba'in fatabayyanu. That whenever a fasik person, okay, so there's a definition of what a fasik means. If he comes with the news, then make sure that you verify the news. You can't trust a news brought by a person who's a fasik. Okay, fasik has a certain meaning. We're not going to that. Okay, now this verse was revealed in a certain specific context. Something happened.
A specific person.
He came. He gave a certain news. Some people around Rasulullah, they believed in that news, and that led to a lot of problems. So Allah is saying that this is the right opportunity to give out this general principle that you can apply today.
So this principle is not only for that time. Even today, if a fasiq comes to us, then we should.
So what automatically happens is that that incident becomes one example of that general principle. And that's how Quran becomes a universal book of guidance. And this is the amazing way in the which the Quran is revealed. That on one side, there are events triggering the revelation. Those verses are very relevant to that incident, and they're trying to teach people something related to that. But the meaning given out in that verse is a universal and general meaning. In fact, these are those very, very important Quranic principles. So even this verse, in ja'akum fasikum bin naba'in fatabayyanu, even though it was for that specific incident, it's a very important principle today even. I mean, we should try to look for modern instances and examples of that. So, for example, you'll say that, okay, if there's a certain news channel, news agency is known for example, fake news, for lying. Oh, this verse is telling that, فَتَبَيَّنُ.
Then we shouldn't just rely on that, on that news channel.
We can't just say that because they said so, it must be true. No, we're not even saying it's false. Quran is not even saying that deny that news. Saying that, verify it.
Just this is important. Just make this is sure actually quite important that so, and Allah is not saying deny it.
Yeah. See, it's very precise. He's saying that fatabayyanu, like
sometimes the fasiq people say the truth as well, right? He's just telling you, be cautious. When it's a fasiq person, just don't take it for granted. Yeah.
Because, again, they would have this discussion that because it's looking at the benefit and harms behind this.
Yeah.
If I were to just listen to any fasiq, I'm going to end up in some deep trouble. So he's saying that be careful and make sure that information you have is accurate. So this is one very example, and many verses of the Quran are like that.
Okay, so now there's this other question, and that is, you know, the verse of Ikmal that you mentioned, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum, you know, Allah is saying that today I have completed your religion. Why would Allah attach such an important part of religion to a historical event when historical events can be disagreed upon? Why would Allah do that? Like,
so sometimes we are in a situation whereby, let me say it like this. So let me say that even if I don't know that what exactly the reason was that Allah has attached the meaning of this verse and an important part of to an historical context, as long as He makes that historical event and context so strong and so big that even after passage of a long time, that reality of that verse and that message and that Ikmaluddin is able to reach to me, then it's not against divine wisdom. It's not wrong for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do that. Now,
so what you're suggesting
would have been the exact historical reasons that it had to be tied to a specific historical context, especially this verse, could have been many different reasons.
So what you're suggesting is that if Allah has tied an important verse like this to a historical fact, then that historical fact is definitely something that has reached us today. Allah would not attach it to an insignificant historical event.
And what's interesting is that in drawing this conclusion, I'm using my intellect. So this is exactly one of the places where intellect comes into picture. So what basically I'm putting together an intellectual argument saying that, look, God is wise. He sent these verses to guide us. And this piece of guidance is one of those rather important ones. It's a question of Ikmaluddin. And now understanding this is going to be tied to factors that are going to be hidden from me, it would automatically mean that I would be deprived of guidance. Okay. And a big piece of guidance, something fundamental. Okay, this is a key part of the argument, that a big fundamental part of guidance, if it's going to be arranged from Allah's side in a manner that it won't reach most people, it would defeat the purpose. And in other words, they would say it's against his attribute of being Al-Hakim. Mm-hmm. So all this together is an intellectual argument, of course, based on a verse of the Holy Quran. So, and if you don't like the intellectual argument, there's a simpler way. And that is that, go and look at the context. The context of this verse, the discussion will come later, is amply clear. So, for example, Allama Amini al-Ghadir, not just the historical reports reporting the event of Al-Ghadir, just the narration that was said by the Holy Prophet, he's brought so many chains of narrators that have narrated this narration from different generations. So he's collected a whole volume on these different chains. So we can safely say that even as an external reality, the context has stayed. So a fair researcher, if he would want to go and research, the material
what's
is
that,
out there.
What's that it's day accessible. God is talking about, then he would find it.
Yeah, yeah. And that's an academic discussion, and that is something that can be pursued in his own place. So I think we come back. So we went too much into the example.
This was very important.
The idea was that all these tools and principles are going to be heavily used while discussing, for example, Imamah in the Quran. Holistic understanding, throwing the verses back to those established principles, and keeping in mind the historical context wherever relevant. Yeah. We're not saying that everywhere.
When we're talking about history, where again, can I safely say this now, that when we talk about history, we talk about historical facts.
Okay, yeah. So yeah. This distinction always is going to there, that there are historical facts. So basically, this happened. This person said this. These many people gathered in a certain location called Ghadir al-Khum. It's a fact, right? Coming of people. We are not analyzing that what would have been the reasons that these events happened and what were the driving factors. No, that's historical analysis. No, we're talking about historical facts. So these historical facts, based on a certain method that is there to understand the authentic history, you see in how many books it's come, is it there in primary sources or not? There's a whole method for distinguishing between that qat'i authentic facts of history from events which are to a good extent speculative, in the sense that, okay, in one certain book somewhere, this incident has been mentioned. We don't deny it. We don't say that historian was lying, and no. But on the other side, we wouldn't even say that it's established beyond doubt.
Yeah.
So, for example, that's a one lone report by a certain historian. Of course, that also will weigh. If that historian is closer to the time of the event, it gives more historical value. If there's a gap between him and that period where he's quoting from, our value would reduce. So authenticating,
so there's a whole methodology of authenticating
that, but
history.
Of course we would
well,
not
what
go into
we
that.
Want to use for sure in the Quran, or we should use, yeah, is those historical facts that are out there, and we would have, at least to some extent.
Yeah. So how that happens, you'll actually see it when the discussion comes. For example, discussion about, did the event of Ghadir happen or not?
Yeah.
So you say hundreds of books, so many narrators, all independent chains, all of this you put together, it takes you to a certainty and a qat'i conclusion that this event with a certain amount of detail definitely happened.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll have to describe. For example, at least these many people stopped there. At least these few words were said there. At least these were some exchanges that happened there. Now, what's that limit that can be defined in its own place? So I think this gives us at least some entry into even a bit of discussions on Imamah. So these tools, these principles, and I really want to say this here, that probably you would say that why are we discussing these technical things, methodology, Quran, principles to understand the Quran? Why not just go and do it? Like,
Just jump into Imamah,
bring the verse, explain it. Of course, the person doing it should know the methodology and do it in a proper and correct manner. But why are we explaining it to you, to our audience? Now, there are these two important reasons that we are doing this. One is that if you know a bit of this methodology and you have a bit of insight, when you're listening to the actual explanation of the verses, you'll be able to be in full control. You'll understand it better that, oh, this is being said based on that principle. Okay, makes sense. Because these principles are some things that we all agree, that these are the universal principles, common sense for understanding text. So it gives you more confidence in what's being said when it comes to the actual content. But there's a second reason, and that is that, unfortunately, there are doubts out there regarding so many different topics, one of them being Imamah itself. And sometimes people who are raising these doubts or questions, they go back and they fall back on these issues of methodology, and they're trying to do something there.
They have their own principles that they sort of use.
That's right. Yeah. So if we don't have some idea and some understanding that, look, that person who's raising this question and doubt, he's using a very wrong methodology. Methodology doesn't make sense. Taking one verse of the Holy Quran and saying that this means this, and then that's the end. So wait, no, this is not the right method to do it. So we need to, today's day and age, maybe 30 years ago wouldn't need this. But because it's out there, it will really, really help us even understand that, okay, this is where he's making the mistake. He doesn't have that holistic understanding. He's missing the historical context. He's disregarding the historical context. Or, for example, he's completely parked the intellect, and whilst this not throwing back these things on intellect is leading him to draw some very strange conclusions. So, inshallah, these tools and these discussions will really help us in order to make sense out inshallah. Of all the discussion that are going to inshallah. Follow. Inshallah.
Excellent. Thank you so much, Sheikhna. So it's the end of the session for today. We'll continue this discussion on how to approach the Quran in a general perspective, and then use this these tools and these principles in the discussion of Imamah. So it's really a fundamental discussion, because we're going to use all of these things in this whole topic of Imamah and Imam Mahdi and Ghiba, inshallah. So it's really crucial. So thank you so much, Sheikhna. I will continue, inshallah, in the next session.